Good morning, family. And good morning, those of you who are visiting with us. We're delighted to have you with us this morning. And we are continuing in what we is our kind of ordinary course of preaching, which is through books of the Bible. And we have been working our way through James for 8, 9 sermons, something like that at this point. And this morning we come to the text that you see there in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 that Tyler read to us. And this is what I'm calling, titling, Passions, Partnership, and Pride, Destroyers of Peace. They just happen to all fall into the P's. That worked out well rhetorically. They did not teach me that in seminary. I picked it up along the way somehow, but it seemed to fall out well this week. And so just a reminder where we've been and where we are, because context is king, to try to understand in any text in its context, as you will learn from Amy and Mandy, ladies, and as we will learn throughout our study of scriptures, is context is so important in understanding the framework of where a passage comes. We've seen that James is an apostle. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He became a believer after the resurrection of Christ. He has risen to the point of a very influential leader in the Jerusalem church. And he is now writing after probably the stoning of Stephen and the spread of the Jewish church out through the various regions, what he calls the diaspora, the dispersed ones. He's writing primarily to Jewish believers in these various churches scattered out through the ancient world. And he's writing them to instruct them. And it's helpful to look through the letter, ask questions about what are his emphases, what are the things that he's really focusing on that will reveal either the priorities of Christian living in some way, or at least reveal some of the significant problems that are in these churches. And what we find is, in this section, it's one of the longer ones. We saw that very large section on the tongue. Clearly, there is an issue about the use of the tongue. And then Tyler preached for us last week the issue of wisdom from above, those two kinds of wisdom, the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic, and the wisdom that is from above, which is first pure, peaceful, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and hypocrisy, for the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So he ends that section, which for us is a break in chapter 4, which is a rather unfortunate a distraction for us in reading our Bibles. But he goes right from that to this issue of peace to answering the question, well, wait a minute, if this gospel thing brings about so much peace, then what in the world is going on here? And what James identifies is a widespread problem among the churches that are so serious that he calls it wars, fights, murders, envies. Is clearly moving from the issue of the tongue, the use of the tongue, the necessity for wisdom. And he's like, okay, now I'm going to tell you what the problem is. He's not leaving it hang in the air. He's not just giving a kind of a theological dissertation on the importance of language and the use of the tongue. But he's getting now practically to say, okay, now let me basically come to my point. I told you all about the tongue, how dangerous it is. I told you about wisdom, how beautiful it is, the importance of sowing peace. Now, what is the thing? Or what are the three things that he identifies in this passage, the three P's, that destroys peace in the church? And so it's obviously very applicable to us. And in our day, what are three things that commonly destroy churches? What are three things that divide the brothers and sisters? What are the kind of things that bring shame to the name of Christ and cause God's people to not get along? So it's obviously very applicable here. So we've seen the previous section, two kinds of wisdom, which I'm going to argue that wisdom is one of the major themes of the whole letter. And first, in James chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. What is wisdom? It's first pure, peaceable, and so on. And he's going to return to this issue of wisdom even in this section. He ends with a blessing on peacemakers. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And now let's address the issue of the church. James moves to three things that significantly undermine wisdom and peaceful relationships in the church. They're eminently appropriate even for our own day. So there's three things. First of all, he says misdirected passions. That's the first P, passions. But they're just not passions, they're misdirected passions. Here's the kind of thing that has been destroying churches for 2,000 years. Misdirected passions. He asked the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And if you've been in the church for more than about 5 minutes, you know this is a common thing that happens. Churches split, churches divide, denominations fight, all kinds of things happen. Christians leave disgruntled, interchurches break down through erosion and corrosion and so on. And so he's raising this question, what causes this? Well, it's just the devil. Well, that's not what he says here directly. He's going to say some of that next time. Well, what causes quarrels? And the term here, the ESV is kind of, it's quite toned down. It's very neutered of its power. Just quarrel sounds like a verbal altercation, but it actually means warfare. Where does warfare and what causes fights among you? Well, I can tell you who causes fights among us. It's sister so-and-so. That's who it is. No, it's brother so-and-so. It's that family. It's the leadership. That's it. What causes these quarrels and fights among you? He says, this is what it is, by way of a rhetorical question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, the word passions here, the way that the Puritans and the older writers used passions, it was always a bad thing. But men like John Piper have redeemed the word, if you will, so that we talk about people being passionate in their life. Well, if you said, I'm going to be a passionate man back a couple hundred years ago, that was a warning to everybody in the community that you're going to cause trouble. But now the word passion just means enthusiastic, really go get it, something that drives you strongly. The word passion itself can be used in the Bible positively or negatively. But here it's the passions that are at war. So you look where there are quarrels and fights, and there's strong desires and drives among people, and they're knocking against one another. He said, that's what's going on, and that's the cause of all warfare, isn't it? I want your land. You want to keep your land. I'm going to come in and take your land, and therefore everybody takes up arms. You're going to do what we say? We don't want to do what you say. What happens? You've got passions and drives and desires that are contrary to one another that causes wars and fights and quarrels. And he's like, it's just not that complicated. Thing is, you want something, somebody else wants something else, and you're all clashing with one another. He says, it's this passion that is at war. And literally here in the Greek, it's among your members, which may either refer to just the person themselves or the members within the body of Christ. And so then he gives some examples. For instance, you desire, you want something, and it can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing, it could be a neutral thing. You want something, you desire, and you don't have, so what do? You murder. And all the kids are like, were they really killing one another in the church there in the early? Well, some of the commentators actually say they were, which is interesting, because we first go, oh! But one of the commentators I read said, like, ancient world is very different than our world. Our world is, generally speaking, still fairly polite compared to the Middle Ages and the ancient world. Fairly. It's getting worse. But nonetheless, if you've got new Christians coming in, part of the zealot movement, who are coming in and are passionate and have somebody who opposed them, then it's plausible that there was actually some murdering going on within the churches. You go, oh, that could never happen. Have you ever studied the Reformation or the Middle Ages or the 12-year war or the peasant revolt? Christians have a long history of killing one another, literally. And a persecution. Romans against Protestants. Protestants against Romans. Luther against the Anabaptists. Presbyterians against the Baptists in England. Putting them in jail. Causing them to suffer. Taking away their livelihood. So, I don't think it's about beyond plausibility that James is dealing with something very directly here. So, oh, aren't we glad we have moved beyond murdering one another in the church? You know? But Jesus says there's murder in our hearts when we hear somebody's opinion. We go, you fool. We don't even have to say it. Oh, you just believe that because you're stupid. You just believe that because you're dumb. I've got the superior opinion. Clearly, somebody around here hasn't done their homework like I have. It happens all the time. We assassinate one another in our hearts. You desire. You want something. It could be a good thing. It could be a bad thing. And so what do? From the level of heart assassination to full-on taking up the dagger and taking somebody out, the church has a long history of everything on that spectrum. And he says, where is it? It's that desire that is driving you to the hurt and pain of other people. Running roughshod over them, running roughshod over their reputation, speaking bad against them, assuming ill motives, assuming bad desires. It comes to the second thing. You covet, you want something, and you can't get it. You can't obtain it. Again, it could be a good thing, it could be a bad thing. So what do? You fight and you quarrel over it. Well, I just want our church to be this. I just want our church to do that. I just want us to see it go in this direction. I just want it. What do? I don't get what I want. And therefore, there's fighting and there's quarreling. What was it they were fighting and quarreling about? What is it they were desiring and not getting? James largely doesn't tell us what it is. And I'm thankful for that, because then you can apply it to just about anything. And then he says, and this is a famous verse that's used there at the end of verse 2, just for prayer in general, and after studying this text, I think it's still kind of true, but it's not specifically what Paul or what James is speaking of. You do not have because you do not ask. And how many times have we heard that quoted? Well, have you prayed about it? Because if you haven't even asked for it, then don't expect God to give it to you. Okay, I think it's a general truth, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. What this is a reference to back in chapter 1 is, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach. So here's the thing. So now there's desires. They want things in the church. They want certain things to happen. They want things to happen relationally and in their community. Whatever it is going on in these churches, they desire and covet. And again, there's no indication it's necessarily a bad thing. It could be even a good thing, but this is a good thing turned into war. And he says, here's the problem. You don't have what? You don't have wisdom. Because remember, he says the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceful, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. All of that wisdom is lacking in the wars and fights and quarrels. Again, motives are made, impure motives are assumed. A lack of gentleness, an unwillingness to reason, an unwillingness to give somebody a lot of mercy for misunderstanding, full of impartiality, sincere, sowing this peace and this righteousness. No, instead, there's this warring and this fighting going on. And he says, one of the problems is you're not asking for wisdom. And this is where James' very practical perspective of wisdom comes into play. Because it's not just wisdom like to make good decisions. We need wisdom that we can really, come to a decision and agree with this. Here, wisdom is when you disagree how to get along. When you have different desires, when you covet and you don't get what you want, how do you respond to that? Warring and fighting? He says, well, first of all, you don't have wisdom that has all of the pieces that we find there in chapter 3, verse 7. First of all, because you don't ask. Because what? Because when you ask for that, you're asking for humility. You're asking that you not demand your own way. When you ask that, you're asking for God to give you a large heart to try to understand people and not to assume the worst about people and not assume this is all heading in the wrong direction and is going to wreck everything. There's all of these assumptions, because if somebody actually prays for wisdom, they know. I mean, be careful praying for patience, because God may put you in a situation where you're going to need it. It's like, well, no, I don't want that. I just want like an infusion of patience. I don't want wisdom. I want to figure out. And sometimes wisdom is just, give me the way that I can prove that I'm right, that I can give a wise argument about this, instead of saying, look, we disagree, but I love you, and we're gonna figure out how to work through this together. Because we're family. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Wisdom in particular, you ask. He's like, there's another scenario. Somebody's going, oh, I'm asking. I'm asking for wisdom. He says, you don't ask and receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Lord, give me the wisdom with this situation so I can give what I want. James sees right through us. You ask wrongly. Lord, I'm asking you for wisdom so that I can get what I want. So that I don't have to be humble, that I don't have to be teachable, so I don't have to give up what I'm passionate about. And that's again the clashes. And when you have people start putting down their arms, suddenly when nobody's shooting at one another, there's peace. So that's the first thing that destroys peace, that destroys wisdom within a church that he tells us and was destroying them, apparently, was misdirected passions. The second thing is inappropriate partnership. Inappropriate partnership. They were partnering and being friends with the wrong ideas. He says, you adulterous people. So James, now imagine Stephen gets up one Sunday morning. And instead of good morning, family, he says, you bunch of adulterers. Oh, we need to start looking for another pastor there. So let's get this guy out of here. But that's what James does here. He's like, what you're doing in fighting and warring with one another is like an adulteress. And here, the tense is, it's the image that's used throughout all of the Old Testament for idolatry and adultery of Israel and unfaithfulness to God. When you are fighting and quarreling, he says, when you're asking for wisdom to spend it on what you want and not preferring the good of the church as a whole, he says it's adultery. You are an adulterous people. James needs to go back to seminary and like learn the soft touch of care for people, but here's what he does. And it's really a rhetorical device. He says, basically what he's saying is, if you fully give yourself into that, like you are unmarried to God. You are so given over to sin. You are so given over to unrighteousness. And you don't want to be in that category. So let this term shock you and figure out what you need to do to be faithful to God. That's something, it's a rhetorical shock value is what he's bringing here. Then he says this, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, I believe this text has been used wrongly over and over and over to discourage our witness in the world, our having friends that are outside of the kingdom of God. I simply don't think that's what's going on here. Jesus said, love your enemies. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Jesus ate and sat and drank with those outside the camp of the religious elite. So he's not talking about friendship, being friendly with people who happen to be in the world for the sake of love and care and serving in community. But this term, the world, is an all-encompassing term for everything that is in rebellion against God. And friendship with the world in everything that is rebellious against God, in this case, is doing church the way the world does its thing. Particularly in that day, and there's some interesting things that have happened in leadership and just institutional organizational structures, but in the ancient world, might makes right. And the reason you war and you fight is because there weren't going to be negotiations, and whoever had the biggest sword, the most shields, and the most energy and most troops were the ones who were going to get their own way. And what he's saying is that's what's happening in the church here. And that's adultery. Friendship with the world is taking the world's approach to how to solve problems, bringing them into the church in the name of religion and in the name of Christ often, and destroying the church and then just saying we're being faithful to God. But he says friendship with the world and adopting the world's techniques about how to get your way, he says, is actually enmity with God. Because the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, full of good fruit. And he's saying the world's not that. You're playing by the world's rules and you're destroying the church, he says, in the process. And that's not just in the name of religion, in the name of Jesus, in the name of the gospel, destroying a church. He says it's actually enmity against God. Because God is very jealous for his church, his bride. Then he says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend, notice, of the world, of this system in opposition against God, makes himself an enemy of God. You just can't bring the ways of the world into the church and think that that's okay, to come in and spoil the bride of Christ by worldly wisdom, by power plays, by manipulation with money and the givers of the church, by demands for one's own preferences. It says you just can't do that and see the church grow and be healthy. And then the third thing that we see, which is really at the bottom of both of those, is God-opposed pride. He says, verse 5, do you not suppose, and really it's a kind of a another way of saying, come on, y'all. You know this. You know this already. Do you not suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he, God, yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, there's a couple of different major ways this can be interpreted. Here's how I'm approaching it. Is that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, is dwelling within the church. We are the temple. We are the body of Christ. And he, the fact that he has saved us and sealed us and delivered us and given us his Holy Spirit, when we're doing things that divide the body of Christ and hurting his bride and unnecessarily offending the least of these, and when there's this stuff going on in the church, God's not up there going, well, you silly people. No, he is looking at his church as a bride who is adulterating with the world, and he's looking into the bedchamber, if you will, with her with another man, and he is yearning jealously for her. That's the image that's going on here. You're not supposed to be with the world. You're not supposed to be doing it the world's ways. You're not supposed to be dividing and fighting and demanding your own ways and using power plays and using your influence to get what you want done. He says that's like a man looking into the bedchamber and seeing his wife with somebody else. And yet he doesn't kick the door in and, like that Old Testament story, spear them through. His heart yearns in jealousy for his bride. And he's saying to his bride, get out of bed with the world's ways and be the church. Full of mercy, full of good fruit, without partiality, pure, loving, willing to yield, humble, merciful. Get out of bed with the world so I can come into the chamber and dwell with you, my body. That's pretty explicit, a little bit PG-13 there, but it's the image that James is using, and it's really a beautiful, it's both a horrible one and a beautiful one, but his spirit is yearning jealously, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us, and he wants to come and dwell. And here's the good news, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Despite his jealousy, despite his frustration and even holy anger for the church as it's divided and as it splits and as it argues and as it destroys one another and as it takes in the ways of the world in opposition to one another and being ungracious to one another and accusing one another, and that's in a local church, that can be in denominations, that can be cross-denominational. Thankfully, again, he doesn't enter into the bedchamber with a spear. He enters in with grace and says, come, my love. Come away with me. And I'll give you wisdom. And you'll feed on my fruit. And we will dwell together. But verse 6, somebody says, but that doesn't work. It doesn't work to like be humble. It doesn't work to be generous. It doesn't work to be gracious. It doesn't work to do things the biblical way and actually like forgive people over and over and over and be gracious and assume. It just doesn't work. That's why I'm doing it this other way. And he says this, you do that and God is going to oppose you. He's going to be like a linebacker and you're going to be like a three-year-old on the football field with a linebacker furiously coming at you, and he will devastate you. But he gives more grace. But pride he opposes. But the person who throws down their arms and humbles themselves, all of the opposition is dropped by God, and he gives more grace. When the wife recognizes what she has done, crawls out of the bed and returns to her Lord and humbles herself, he gives grace upon grace upon grace. And he says, honey, just don't go back. Don't go back. And the church has been coming back and going back for thousands of years now. But he gives more grace. He woos us by his grace. So what should we do with these verses? What is our response? These verses point out the inevitable connection between our relationship with God and others. This church could not, under any circumstances, say, well, we're just zealous for the Lord's work, and it's okay with me and God. If I destroy this church in the process, then that's just part of the fallout of being faithful to the Lord. And he says, no. You know, we see the interconnectedness to be at enmity with the church, the body of Christ, and to criticize her unnecessarily and to demand our own ways and demand our own purposes and get what we want done and use power plays and money and influence to get those things. He says, you are not just opposing the church, you are opposing God. And the antidote is the flip side of those three things. So the antidote is the exact opposite of the problems. What are they? Passions directed by the glory of God and the good of others. It's not my passions as I want them to be or I think they ought to be. It is simply to say, I want the glory of God. I want what's going to most glorify God. And there's going to be a debate about what exactly that is. But nevertheless, it's saying, it's not my glory. It's not my way. It's not my tradition. It's not my preference. It is what can in this scenario most glorify God, make much of Christ in his goodness and his truth and his beauty. And what can I do by way of wisdom and love in the church for the good of others, even if I don't get what I want? If it's for the best good of the church, then it's passions that are directed to the glory of God and the good of others. The second antidote is partnership with God and his people. Like, we're going to do it the biblical way. We're going to do things like confess our sins, like we say in our church covenant, and confess our sins and forgive others, actually forgive others when they come to us to ask forgiveness. We're going to give grace upon grace because in this fallen world, we will sin against one another, but we are still family. And it's to say, my friendship is not, let me figure out how the world would handle this situation, but what does Jesus Christ and his word say, and how do we practice that? And then the third thing is pride replaced by humility for God's grace toward us. Man, that thing's important to me, but you know, it's not as important as the people of God and its peace. This thing is a passion project of mine, but it's not worth, for my sake, or even the project's sake, or this particular issue's sake, to destroy the church, to erode the love of the church. The humility to say, unless this is an explicit issue of biblical sin, I will have a conversation. And I will allow preferences, and I will allow differences of opinion. Why? Because God, I've been so wrong so many times. My motives have been impure. I've done so many things wrong, but there's God giving me grace after grace after grace after grace. And to whom much is given, much should be given from. So here we have the difficulty of the pernicious nature of our remaining sin. Because it's all good in theory until it's something that we think is important. But here's this pernicious nature of our remaining sin. There's something about what Paul calls the sin that indwells us, the remaining sin, because sin is by its very nature deceptive. And here's one of the greatest tricks of the devil and of our flesh is this, is to take a good thing that we think is good and deceive us into thinking it's something more important than it actually is, or more of a priority than it actually is, and particularly when it is a kind of a religious or spiritual thing. Sin goes like, you know, this is like a second, third, fourth tier issue. It's not a first tier. But we become so passionate about it and what we think other people ought to do about it and how other people ought to respond to it, we start escalating in the tiers till it becomes a second or first tier. And then we begin to behave badly because of it. We begin assuming motives for people who don't agree with us. And we do it in the name of Jesus. And again, we would not be alone. The church has done this for thousands of years. How many people were tortured and killed in the name of Jesus to try to get them to convert during the Inquisitions? How many people were burned at the stake? How many both Protestants and Catholics and non-Protestants and Catholics were put to death, put to the spear, put to the sword, not even fighting other world religions, but fighting within itself 2,000 years now. And it's not stopped. We have it in Northern Ireland. We have it on social media. And the more religious and spiritually convinced we are, the more we justify acting like the world rather than the church. Pernicious nature of remaining sin, and I think it's true, I've heard it said before, the most destructive passions are often spiritual ones. Doing something in the name of Jesus doesn't make it a bona fide thing in his sight. It doesn't just necessarily make it right. Well, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. It doesn't mean we get a pass for not being kind and gracious and merciful and loving and humble and teachable. It doesn't give us a pass. Some of our most destructive passions tend to be those that are spiritual. This is why we need honest prayer. That's why we need to ask for wisdom. Wisdom not just to make good decisions, but wisdom that is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom. And to pray that kind of wisdom, not, Lord, let me figure out, give me wisdom to get what I want. That's a different prayer than the prayer for wisdom. The need for honest prayer before God. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Seek me and know my ways and see if there is any wicked way in me. And come and pray not for me to get my way and figure out how to get it, but come and pray for purity, peaceableness, etc. And we also need vulnerable community. We need community where there's conversation about differences. We need community where there's actually conversation and dialogue without getting escalated like we're on a Facebook chat or something. Well, here are the reasons. Here's why I think that. If I'm wrong, convince me of this. Here's what I think we ought to do as a church. If not, then let's have a conversation about it. Don't take your ball and go home. Or go find another field. I don't like it. I'm taking my ball. I'm out of here. No, let's engage. Let's talk. Let's pray. Let's be vulnerable. Let's work through this. Let's stop acting like the world who says, when you do something that upsets me, I'm out of here. I'll get a new job. I'll get a new family. I'll get a divorce. I'll find a new career. I'll go move to another place. I mean, that's just escape. But ordinarily, God calls us as believers to live in community vulnerably and prayerfully and stick with it. And lastly, this letter is a vivid reminder of the messiness and incompleteness of churches and Christians. So if you're frustrated at the church, I don't blame you. And I don't mean this church particularly. I mean just the church, the witness of the church, the history of the church, the terrible things the church has done throughout the years. I don't blame you. And the Bible doesn't blame you either. The Bible has a real problem with churches that act this way. God has a real problem with churches that act this way. But it's a reminder that I think it's a little utopian to say, man, we just need to get back to the New Testament church. It's like, which one? This one? That's the one you want to be like? Oh, the Corinthian church. That one. That's You want to be like the Corinthians? Oh, the Galatian church, that's the one. No, the church at Ephesus, like in the early stage or in the Revelation stage, you know, because they didn't hold faithful very long. They lost their first love. So y'all, the church is a mess. We always have been. But he gives more grace, which doesn't excuse our sin. It enables us and empowers us to keep fighting for godliness, keeps fighting for wisdom and praying and humbling ourselves and asking for forgiveness and being easy to be approached and again, and we just do it over and over and over. And then piece by piece, step by step, grace to grace along the way, we'll wake up one day in heaven and be perfected. And we'll go, I knew you could be better than that. I knew I could be better than that. But it's a vivid reminder that problems in the church, you know, if we just did it the New Testament way, we wouldn't have these problems. Yeah, no. It's not a church structure problem. It's not a plan problem. It's a human heart fallen in need of grace and God's mercy and forgiveness and humility problem. So do we want peace? Biblical peace? Do we want wisdom? Then let us direct our passions to the glory of God and to the good of others, partner with God and the church for doing good, and replace our stinking pride with humility for God's grace toward us. We thank God for the gospel. And his spirit yearns jealously. He looks through the peephole and he sees the church for 2,000 years. And his spirit, he yearns jealously for the spirit that dwells within us. Thank God for his grace, for his mercy, for his patience with me, and with you, and you, and you, and us, and them. Thank God for his mercy. Let's pray. So Lord, we ask, thanking you that you give grace, to those who will humble themselves, those who will climb out from the worldling's bed and procedures and approaches to life and community. We do pray for this passion. We do pray for this partnership. We do pray, Lord, that our pride would be squashed with the humility of grace at the foot of the cross as we prefer one another, love one another for the sake of Christ. Lord, I'm grateful that I don't feel an angst in the sermon because we're in the middle of something. I'm thankful there's, to my knowledge, no festering wounds and divisions among us. I'm thankful that I'm not preaching right now to a congregation where we feel that angst and that disruption. But Lord, use this to inoculate us and to humbly pray and live vulnerably in community so that we can live life together as your family. For your glory, so that the world may know that we are your disciples by our love for one another. We pray.